Thank you, Ivan. Thank you, ladies, for sharing in song again this morning as well. I'm going to ask you a question. What if you had unlimited resources available to you? What would be some of the first things you would do? And then maybe follow that up with why would you do that? I think how we answer that probably, well, it does tell us something about ourselves, but it also tells us something about our priorities. And I don't know how you answered that, but what we would do or what we would want to do with large sums of money and not needing to actually work reveals a lot about our hearts as well. And for myself, probably more than what I'm even comfortable actually admitting. I've entitled this morning's message, Prioritizing the Kingdom. And I'm going to focus on four aspects taken from a very familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew 6. So if you turn with me to your Bibles to Matthew 6, we're going to look at four different aspects of God's of what it means to prioritize God's kingdom in this passage of Scripture. I'm just going to read from start in verse 19, and we're not going to read all of this together at once, but we're going to just kind of focus on one priority at a time here, if you will. And the first priority that I've called is invest wisely. Starting in verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Like I said, this is very familiar, but I think it's an important reminder, certainly for me and I think for all of us, just to consider. So, first of all, notice what both what this says and what it doesn't say. I think sometimes we can read this and think that it might be saying as that we're not to have treasures because of the way it starts out. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Rather, he goes on, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's nothing wrong with the treasures. It's what we do with treasures is the challenge. And so we all have treasures. And we might not know exactly what those are, or we may not immediately know what that is, but it's not the treasures that are the problem. It's normal for us to have treasures. And it may be things that we actually have, or it may even be things that we just simply wished we have that becomes a treasure to us. We're not limited to one treasure. And so two obvious treasures that all of us have to some degree or another is time and money. Now, time is a resource that every one of us has exactly the amount of we have the same amount of time, every one of us. So how we use that time obviously says something about us. But then money as well, and for that's going to vary for us, how much money we have, and certainly that we think of that as a treasure. And I will say that probably an honest evaluation of our bank account and calendar will tell us a great deal about our treasures. Not everything, but it'll tell us a great deal. It certainly goes far beyond that, and I'm not even going to attempt to start spelling out what those treasures might be. And, you know, I don't know what your dearest treasures are, and you might not either, or you might be surprised when something happens and you realize something might be more of a treasure than you realized. And your treasures may change over time. It's not like you treasure the same thing today as you did 5 years ago. And that's fine. But we all have treasures. And Jesus is not condemning the treasures. What he is challenging us is, what do we do with them? How do we invest our treasures? So we have the treasures, and so we're putting those somewhere. Are we intentional about where we're putting these or how we're investing them? Because it matters. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, we're making decisions, we're making choices about where we're placing our treasures every single day. And so the all-important question becomes, where are we investing our treasures? We have treasures, and accumulating treasures is not the issue, but where are we laying them up? Where are we investing them? And it's an interesting play on words with this. The Greek word that is translated lay up treasures is the same root word, but a different form of the word treasure itself. And so another way of translating is don't treasure store treasures on earth, but treasure store treasures in heaven. And so it really is a play on that. It's like, where are you storing the treasures? And so he's evaluating what we do with our treasures. And the choice or the decision of how we invest our treasures indicates something about our priorities and our hearts. And he's contrasting the difference between investing our treasures in eternity or in the earthly or temporal, because everything that's earthly and temporal is going to go away. It will deteriorate, it will decay, it won't last. But the eternal will last forever. It's interesting that in response to the rich young ruler, Jesus responded to him by saying, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And so, obviously, for this young man, he was laying up, accumulating, or investing his treasures on earth in the form of possessions. And so Jesus was calling him to change that and to divest himself of those earthly possessions where he was investing himself, and rather attach them to something more eternal. It's interesting that the passage that we're looking at is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is describing a kingdom here that is radically different from any other kingdom on earth, and he's inviting us to be part of that kingdom. And if we invest our treasures if we invest in an earthly way, we're going to find that they will lose their value and become worthless. But when we actually invest in the kingdom of God, they won't deteriorate, and they will actually both not only retain their value, but they will increase in value over time. And that's what he's calling us to do. This means that we're to use everything that we have for the glory of God, and not just simply for our own ambitions or desires. It means to hold with an open hand the material things of life. And it also means measuring life by true riches of the kingdom of God rather than by any earthly standard here that we might have. It's not easy to do. And, you know, in many churches today, it feels like many Christians are reluctant to actually invest or store up their treasures in the kingdom of God. They like to hang on to the treasures for their own pleasure, for their own enjoyment. We see that in the form of individualism, because they want to, it's what I get out of it rather than what I can put into it, like when it comes to church. You know, how easily do we find a reason not to attend a church service? How high is it when priority is when there's something is planned? And I even had to think in terms, we have Sunday school reorganization Wednesday night. How willing are we to serve the church in various roles and responsibilities? Are we willing to invest time and energy in the body of Christ, or would we rather pursue our own interests and desires? And then a more tangible way, maybe you might say, is giving to the church. According to polls over the past 20 years, churchgoers think they give far more to the church than what is reality. More than 17% of professing believers claim to give 10% of their income. But in reality, only 5% do. So three times as many, or more than three times as many, think they do or say they do, but they really don't. Most believe that they give nearly 10%, but in reality, the average is 2.5%, or 1/4 of what they think they are giving. And so we have to, and what's interesting is that the average giving during the Great Depression among believers was 3.3%. It was higher during the Great Depression than what it is today, which is somewhat sad. So we have to be honest when we're evaluating ourselves and where we're putting our treasures. And then he continues in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So our heart will follow our treasure. And by heart, we mean our innermost being. You know, we hear the expression, oh, he has a good heart. Often, that's in the context of an excuse for a bad decision or poor judgment. And but do you really believe this kind of a person has a good heart? Because what's in the heart is what comes out. Our actions can't contradict our heart. And, you know, and sometimes we may say something that we regret. Well, where did that come from? It came out of our hearts, because obviously we had thought it before we said it. And in a similar way, I think our actions reveal what's actually in our hearts. What we do with our treasures will also change our heart. James K.A. Smith wrote the book, You Are What You Love. And I think that that would be an apt paraphrase of this verse, verse 21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. What you love, you are what you love. Our heart will follow our treasure. If you have large sums of money invested in the stock market, I can almost guarantee you that you will check the stock market, what the stock market is doing, far more frequently than any of us that don't have anything invested in the stock market. It's just something that we end up caring about. We care about what we invest in. I was ordained to the ministry in 96, and while I put myself into church responsibilities, I can't say that I truly cared that much about the church. In hindsight, I think I probably tended to think of the church more as an organization rather than the body of Christ, which is not a healthy way to think about the church. And that remained true for several years, but after about 5 years, or maybe a bit more than that, I began to recognize this reality and ask God to help change my perspective, because I knew it wasn't right. I started giving more financially. I intentionally invested more time and energy in the church. I looked for ways to serve and build up others. Bottom line, I made the church a treasure, giving it focused attention and priority. And I can say that over a period of several years, God answered that prayer and helped me develop a deep love and appreciation for the church that simply wasn't there before. And I think that that's a picture of what God wants to do in all of us in particular areas of our life, whatever that may be for you. But when we don't feel for passion for something that we feel like we should, start giving toward it. Time and money, talk about it, invest time and energy into it, and eventually your heart will follow because that's something that you actually care about. So we need to invest our treasures wisely. And moving on to verse 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we are to invest wisely, and we are to serve one. We all have a master. I don't know if any of you have ever had two bosses, but it doesn't work. And one will ask something of you, the other will ask something of you, and it is literally impossible to do both tasks. For a period of time when I worked at Inova Fairfax Hospital, there was restructuring that happened, and it seemed at times, well, I did have two bosses at times, and at some times I had three bosses. That just does not work. You end up, regardless what you do, there are one or two unhappy people at the end of the day. And that's just not a pleasant environment to work in. We'd like to think that we are autonomous individuals and that we have the power and ability to choose what we do. But the reality is we're not that free, whether we like it or not. We are under the influence and control of either God or Satan. We can't help it. But something that's very different, and unlike the slavery that this country, where the slaves were treated as property, we get to choose our master. We have a choice, so it's up to us. No one's forcing you to be a slave to either master, but it is up to us who we choose. Both are wooing us. Both are showing us why we should choose them over the other. But we can only serve one master, not both. We can't straddle the fence and please both masters. You can try, but it won't work. They demand completely different approaches to living. One offers the illusion of happiness by following your own immediate desires. The other promises ultimate fulfillment through all eternity, but requires selfless sacrifice in the present. I believe that is the single biggest choice we can make. Which master do I serve? So how we invest our treasure matters, because our hearts will follow, and our hearts will ultimately choose one master to serve. But as many people as have tried, and there's been a lot, the truth remains, like Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Verse 25, now we get into the part where I believe the prioritizing the kingdom is that we are to worry less and trust more. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body what you will put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So looking at that very last phrase, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, it just emphasizes that we all have legitimate needs. So it's not the needs that Jesus is focusing on, because we have needs. We need to eat to keep from starving. We need to drink to stay hydrated. We need to have clothing to cover ourselves and to protect ourselves. We need a place to live. These aren't selfish ambitions or desires. That's not what Jesus is saying. They are basic necessities. We also have spiritual needs. We have emotional needs. We have financial needs. All of those are legitimate. And Jesus is not suggesting that the needs are trivial or unimportant. What he is suggesting is that we alone will never be able to fully satisfy those needs. We can never really take care of ourselves in all of these areas. He says, we don't have the resources to meet our needs. And I think we've all faced that, and probably to varying degrees, is like when you come to the realization is, I literally do not have what I need for this situation. I have nothing. That's what Jesus is pointing out here, is that at some point we are going to face that, and not just some point, we will face it again and again and again. So Jesus points to wildlife and nature. Birds and flowers are incapable of their basic necessities by themselves. They can't really, the birds can't go to the freezer to get their next meal. I mean, they have to depend on it at the moment that it's available. They don't have a tornado shelter for when the next severe storm might come. Flowers can't control when it rains. Nor can they choose what color the flower will be that when it blooms, or how long the bloom will last. And at the same time, they don't worry about it either. Now, granted, they're not human, but they don't worry about it or become anxious over those things that they know they have no control over. And in a very similar way, there are a lot of things in our own lives that we simply do not have control over. We didn't choose when and where we were born. We didn't choose our parents or grandparents. All of us were raised in imperfect environments, which could legitimately be called unfair. And as a result, none of us has what it takes to make it through life by ourselves or to be self-sufficient. When we recognize that reality, which we all will, our tendency is to worry and start getting anxious, and these cares start weighing us down. We also have the capacity to end up creating unhealthy expectations of reality ourselves for various reasons, and it can be done even through technology. And I'm not going to be focusing on this, but there are, according to researchers like Jonathan Haidt, he wrote the book The Anxious Generation, and the subtitle is How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And it is the number one, Times New York Times bestseller. He's not a believer, I don't believe. But the younger generation is ending up with much higher levels of anxiety and mental illness, which researchers are largely contributing to the use of the smartphone and social media. And that is generational. I mean, they're talking, you know, that this is affecting society as a whole because of this. And it's also indicative of a prioritization of something other than God's kingdom and the tragic consequences that come as a result of that. It creates a greater awareness of the need to look to and trust God. And Jesus offers a compelling alternative is trust him. Just like the birds, like the flowers, he's going to provide what is most needed for us to and care for us, regardless what we're facing or where we're falling short. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God is the source of everything. Life itself and all creation and all resources. So anything that we might need, he is the source of that. So we have a choice. We can either trust ourselves and others to meet our needs, which will end in worry and anxiety. So why is it that we insist on figuring everything out ourselves? I don't know. I mean, because I believe that we think that we should be able to, or maybe because we don't want to rely on someone else. But our own solutions to a given difficult situation will never fully bring resolution. And worry and anxiousness will persist. Maybe we look beyond ourselves to others to meet those needs. But the problem is that no human being can legitimately meet those deepest needs within us. We may get some temporary relief, but the true solution rests outside of ourselves. And even, I would even say, outside of creation. Whatever is created, it has to go back to God. We need to trust God, because God alone can meet our deepest needs. God alone can free us from the bondage of worry and anxiety. And to do so requires we surrender those things that we care about a lot. A prayer that we could pray is, I can't handle this. I'm giving this over to you. I trust you to do what is best for me. You know me better than I know myself. And you have the resources needed to bring resolution. I surrender my own preconceptions to you and put my trust completely in you. That's what it means to trust God. And Jesus wraps up this section of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So this fourth point is to seek first. We all seek something. We all have treasures and we're investing them somewhere. We all choose our master. We all choose how we're going to have our legitimate needs met. And we're all seeking something. Only an honest evaluation of our hearts shows us what we are seeking. I suspect that most of us are seeking our treasures. Those are the things that we care about the most. But Jesus says here, seek first the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear, right? I wonder why it seems to become less clear when we start applying it to day-to-day reality. Satan is determined to confuse and distort what is clear. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he started by saying, "Did God really say?" Just leading to the thought of just questioning what God said. And he continues to use this strategy, and in doing so, he casts just a shadow of doubt about what God really means. So I don't question whether all of us here want to and are seeking God's kingdom. However, that's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to seek first the kingdom. I'm less confident that we don't eliminate the word first when we are actually talking about or thinking about that. And that's Satan getting us to just pull back a little bit from what Scripture actually means. But first means first. That means there cannot be anything that takes a higher priority in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God. Are we seeking or pursuing anything with more vigor and passion than the kingdom of God? And you might say, well, what's the kingdom of God? That's a little bit difficult to answer, but I believe that the church is the present, although severely limited, representation of the kingdom of God on earth today. So you could substitute the word church in a lot of ways in that. It goes beyond that, but it certainly includes that. But is there anything that takes a higher priority in our lives than the kingdom of God? This also mirrors the first commandment when Jesus said, or when God told Moses, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's very clear. No other gods ahead of Almighty God. Idolatry is one of the most frequently mentioned sins throughout the Bible, and it simply shows that something that it's allowing a substitute, something to come between us and God and take the highest priority in our lives. In the Old Testament, we see repeated examples of God's chosen people literally setting up idols of gold, silver, stone, and wood, and actually worshiping. And that doesn't make sense to us in a lot of ways. It seems foolish by our own standards. It's like, why would you worship a man-made sculpture? But in the New Testament, the idolatry, when it comes to idolatry, is focused more on away from physical idols to that which is worshipped or focused on by the hearts of believers. It is completely possible to have no idols made of gold, wood, or stone, and yet have a heart full of idolatry toward God. Not only is it possible, I would say that all of us are prone to idolatry. We have to decide what or whom is the first priority in our lives when it comes to daily choices we make and so forth. Whatever is first is our God. And if it's not the kingdom of God, it's idolatry. Priorities reveal our thoughts. Let me rephrase that. Priorities are revealed by our thoughts, our decisions, and our actions. What is it that takes priority in our lives? So we're to seek first. Seeking is not something that happens automatically when we're living our lives. The Greek word means man's effort to obtain something, to pursue, to endeavor to obtain, to strive for. So it's an aggressive action. It's something to which we give all our focused energy and diligence. And it's also done out of desire, not compulsion. We're not seeking because we have to. We're seeking because we want to. Our heart's desires are what drive or control our seeking. So what is it that we're seeking? What are we pursuing after? It's a familiar passage of Scripture. Well, often one verse is pulled out of this, which can be distorted a little bit, but to give a little bit more context, from Jeremiah 10, reading verses 10 through 14, to give greater context. Verse 11 is what is usually focused on here, but I'm going to focus on another aspect of this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you the promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But he continues, he doesn't stop there. Then you will call on me and will come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you, And then this phrase, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we're to seek first, and we're to seek him with all our heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather from all nations the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Seek first. Seek with all your heart. When something is intentionally pursued, it's not done half-heartedly or postponed for a more convenient time. God promises that we will find God when we seek him with all our heart. So let me ask you, if I seek him with 51% of my heart, what should I expect? Or what about 80% or 90% or 95%? If we feel a disconnect from God, we need to honestly evaluate our hearts and to the extent that we're seeking God. You know, even 99% is not all. Another aspect of this is that we're to seek earnestly or diligently. Two examples of this, Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. So again, the seeking, seek first. Seek with all our heart, and we're to seek diligently or earnestly. When we diligently pursue something, we will turn aside from all kinds of other potential distractions. If I told you this morning that there was $1 million hid somewhere in this building, and it's yours if you can find it, I can guarantee you there would be a lot of motivated people with a lot of diligence seeking. God's kingdom is priceless. It exceeds millions upon millions of dollars. It's worth pursuing with that kind of intensity. And at the end of the day, it's the only thing worth pursuing. And then, so we have those four priorities. At the end of life, at the end of time, when our life is over, the only thing that will matter is God's kingdom. Only God's kingdom is going to last. And the only thing that will matter is to the extent that we have surrendered and committed ourselves to the life of Jesus and his kingdom. Nothing else will matter. Next weekend, we plan to help host a reunion for my mom's extended family in Indiana. And I'm looking forward to seeing my mom, my siblings, cousins, and their children. I don't have any idea who all will be there. But I will also say that unfortunately it does not appear some of my relatives and their children have made the pursuit of God and his kingdom their highest priority. And in that way, it's a bit sad sometimes to see that. And so I have to step back and evaluate my own life. Have I given it 100%? Am I making his kingdom my highest priority? And come eternity, every person is going to be accountable for their own actions and decisions. There are no second generation disciples of Jesus Christ. Every generation must decide for themselves, will I follow Jesus? Will I prioritize his kingdom or not? But come the end of time, only God's kingdom will stand. And so nothing else matters more. This morning, I am challenging you with what Jesus is calling us to do, is to honestly evaluate our lives. He is calling us to prioritize the kingdom of God above anything else. And that reality is going to be reflected in these four areas, that in the way that we make decisions related to how do we, are we investing wisely? We are to serve one. We are to trust more and worry less, and we're to seek first. Just reading, maybe you could say the Cliff Notes version, which that means just a very condensed version of this passage of Scripture to close us out here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters. Do not be anxious about your life. But if God clothes the grass of the field, how much will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus' teaching here in this passage on prioritizing your kingdom. And I pray as we go from here that you will remind us of these four aspects and challenge us when we deviate from what your plan is, or when we don't prioritize your kingdom in the way that you would like for us to. I pray that you would help us to invest wisely. I pray that you would help us to serve one, and that that be you. Help us to trust more and to seek first your kingdom above everything else. Be with us as we go from here. Guide us, direct us this week. May you be honored and glorified. May your kingdom be built up as we give of ourselves in prioritizing your kingdom through these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.